We have now begun and are continuing in what we have begun. We've begun to look at the cries that came out of the Reformation that we call the five solas. But one of the things that I pray that we will see as we examine these is that these were not the invention of the Reformers, but it was the Reformers going back to the Word of God and rearticulating truths which Christians have held as dear from the beginning. So we've examined, first of all, sola scriptura, that the Word of God is the sole and ultimate, it is the ultimate authority, and it is the sole source of saving knowledge for the believer, and it is sufficient to us in knowing God's will so that we can be equipped thoroughly unto every good work. It is the norm which norms all norms. It is the authority above all authorities, and ultimately we submit ourselves to the Word of God. And we have begun to examine sola gratia. And I've chosen the order of the solas to consider that it is sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, because we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and then soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now, we noted last week as we developed thoroughly from the Scriptures this concept of grace, two particular aspects that we need to have in mind, two particular truths when we consider the grace of God. And I trust if you were here that you remember those. Because I told you when I began to preach that if you don't remember it after this, it's not my fault. And what we noted is that God's grace is His unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. And oftentimes when the word grace is used, though, it also involves the reality of it being God's empowerment and enablement toward His people in particular. So God's unmerited favor and then God's enablement, empowerment in the life. So we do not want to think of God's grace as a mere sentiment. God's grace is not just a disposition of God's mind. It is not just an affection or a warm feeling. Grace is always carried out in action by God when He puts His unmerited favor upon someone and is His enablement in life. We noted these truths from many passages, but Truett read one for us, Ephesians 2:8-9, speaking of salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. If you have earned it, it's not a gift by definition. Right? You know, and I use a couple different illustrations. If you have a contract to work for someone and they agree to pay you $15 an hour, and then you get your paycheck and then they say, here's your gift, but you worked and you earned every penny of it, you say, oh, no, no, that wasn't a gift. I earned that. You know, but somebody shows up at your birthday party and they bring you a gift. It's not really a gift if you worked for it and they're just paying you back, right? You'd be like, oh, thank you so much for that wonderful gift. No, that's not a gift. But if they come and willingly and freely, apart from anything you have done and earned, give you a gift, that's a gift. God's grace is a gift. And we also noted from 1 Corinthians 15:9-11, that the Apostle Paul says of himself, realistically looking at other apostles, I've labored more abundantly than they all. But he didn't stop there and say, look at me and my bad self. He said, not I, but the grace of God that was in me. So you see, he labored, but it was God's grace in him. So grace is empowerment unto doing those things that God has called us to. Now, We're going to do probably two more messages on Sola Gratia. I want to develop something further today by going back in time before the Reformation. And then I want to spend a message on application, just looking at multiple points of application of these truths about God's grace in our lives and in our church. So I want us to realize that the Reformers, again, did not, for the first time, articulate this concept of salvation being by God's grace alone. As a matter of fact, many of the Reformers, they were Augustinian in their perspective. And Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 AD and was the bishop of a town called Hippo in North Africa, which is modern-day Algeria, Augustine is one who wrote copiously about the grace of God and had experienced the grace of God in his life as he was commenting on the scriptures and God's grace. And as he began to battle with one Pelagius in what became known as the Pelagian controversy. But first of all, I want us to consider something about Augustine and about God's grace in his life in his conversion. Augustine wrote a book called The Confessions, which is the first autobiography, properly in modern terms, that we have. And he was commenting very specifically upon himself and upon his life and how God worked, particularly in his life. Now, in his life, he, before coming to salvation, had lived a life of just gross sin, in particular sexual immorality and, you know, going to orgies. And he was a very articulate man. He became a professor of rhetoric at a very well-known university. But then as he began to wrestle and the Lord began to draw him and work in his life, he was wrestling with the problem of evil. And he concluded that evil does not exist as a substance, but evil is a perversion of the will bent aside from God. And it was during this time then, after he realized the source of evil, that Augustine began to realize his own wickedness. And he said this, quote, "And now you set me face to face with myself, that I might see how ugly I was, and how crooked and sordid, bespotted and ulcerous. And I looked and I loathed myself," end quote. So he knew then that he must repent and turn from his sin in order to be a Christian. And he's caught in a battle for a time between, as he describes it, two wills. The will to love God and then the will and desire to be controlled by his sin. And then there was a day when his heart was raging, filled with fear and anxiety. And he was speaking with and was with a friend, Alypius. And Alypius didn't even dare speak to him because he saw the agony of Augustine's soul searching. And Augustine said this, "I neither willed with my whole will, nor was I wholly unwilling about this time." He was in torment of soul. And he goes out to the courtyard and cries out to God in despair, like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" And then he says this, quote, "I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when suddenly I heard the voice of a boy or a girl, I know not which, coming from the neighboring house, chanting over and over again, 'Pick it up and read, pick it up and read it.'" And Augustine then said that he darted back, grabbed a Bible, and he turned to Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. And there he read, let me pull it up here, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." And then he said this, I wanted to read no farther, nor did I need to. For instantly as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. So what brought him to this point of doubt vanishing away? First, he had to come to the knowledge that sin was rooted in his own will. At the very depth of his being, he was depraved, corrupt, ulcerous, wicked, a stench in the eyes of God. And then he had to come to the place where he could confess that sin unto God, and God drew him with his love, and he submitted to the love of God. Now, Augustine then, being converted, gave up his position as a teacher of rhetoric, and he ended up becoming a bishop in the church. And he began to write and he began to teach. Well, there was one Pelagius. Pelagius lived from 354 to 418. He was from the British Isles, and he moved over to Rome and began to work amongst the elite in Rome. And he began to get fairly prominent there in teaching the elite in Rome. He had a cool haircut. A lot of those that devoted themselves rigorously to asceticism, you know, and following God back in that day, they would do the thing where they shaved the crown of their head and then shaved around the sides. You know, he didn't do that. He shaved the hair a little bit on the sides and had flowing locks, and he looked more like a Celtic druid, you know, than anything else. But he was a rigorist, an ascetic. He promoted a rigorous morality and a rigorous self-sacrificial lifestyle, and he began to become popular amongst the Roman elite, who were sick of debauchery and the luxurious and lazy living that was provided to them through their wealth. And Pelagius's teaching began to take hold then. And it's helpful as we understand Pelagius and Augustine, and we get to looking deeply at this debate and the scriptural issues surrounding it, to understand kind of the history of Christianity. So you realize, as people began to convert to Christ in the first and the second century, initially the Christians were just seen as another sect of the Jews, and they were treated officially pretty well. But the Christians began to be persecuted by the Jews themselves, because the first Christians were Jews who converted to Christianity, and then they were disowned from their families, etc. Well, then, as Christianity became more widespread, it began to receive more widespread persecution officially by the Roman government in the third century, because the Roman government saw it as a group which could potentially lead to sedition and other things against the Roman government, which Christianity, of course, was not about, truly, in its biblical belief. But during that time, then, Christians were forced to live truly confessing their faith, and even many times unto death. You know, it's not like that for us today. You get baptized here in the United States of America, and it's not, I'm doing this public ceremony and I know I may be killed for it. We don't have that type of impetus to real commitment to God through the external circumstances. And it's like, there is not going to be any nominal Christianity here to a certain degree, because you're going to be targeted and you're going to lose your job, potentially lose your family, lose everything else if you come to Christ. Well, long and short of it is, suffice it to say that even amongst many pagans, as they would look at Christians who were willing to give up everything in devotion to their principles, that was even attractive to many pagans. But then what happened in the fourth century? Constantine converts to Christ. Christianity becomes more popular, and then it becomes a legal religion. And all of a sudden, the persecution stops. And so many people then are saying, how do we know if Christians are genuine if they're not being persecuted and they have to give up everything for Jesus? So some then began to promote asceticism. They began to promote a lifestyle of sacrifice and giving up everything, giving up all of one's wealth and all of those things. And Pelagius was a rigorist in this respect. He was an ascetic. Well, in his confessions, Augustine had repeated several times the statement regarding God, a prayer in essence to God, God, give what you will and command what you want. Give what you will, command then whatever you want. The idea there is, Augustine is saying, God, you can command me to do whatever you want to do, but by your grace, grant to me that which you command. It was a recognition of grace. Well, Pelagius, as Augustine explains it in one of his works, was speaking with a friend of Augustine's who brought before him that statement, and Pelagius reacted so strongly against it that Augustine says he almost got in a fight with his friend over it. Because to Pelagius, the idea that we would say to God, command me basically whatever you want, as long as you're going to grant to me what you command, eliminates, according to Pelagius, moral responsibility. His idea, God would never command somebody to do something they cannot do on their own. And so he said, Augustine is eliminating moral responsibility. Well, a debate began between Pelagius and Augustine, and Augustine wrote many works in response to Pelagius. And from Pelagius, and then from those who were his followers, Pelagianism was developed. It was ultimately condemned as heresy. And I agree. Pelagianism is damnable heresy. Those who hold to Pelagianism are bound for hell. And as we develop this a little bit, what we realize is, as we look around us, we're surrounded by Pelagians. And so listen for some of the proponent or the components of Pelagianism, and you'll realize Pelagianism is the air we breathe, the water we swim in. Pelagianism defined is this: people don't inherit a sin nature and guilt from Adam, but are born innocent and with the ability to do righteousness and be saved apart from the restorative grace of God. Again, Pelagianism says people don't inherit sin nature and guilt from Adam, but are born innocent and with the ability to do righteousness and be saved apart from the restorative grace of God. Anyone who looks at a baby and says that baby is innocent is a Pelagian. Progressive so-called Christianity is Pelagian to its core. Progressive politics is Pelagian to its core. What's the idea? People are inherently good. Get the environment right and the external circumstances right and people will behave. That's Pelagianism. And it's evil. And it is contrary to the biblical concept of God's grace. And we're going to develop that further. There were four main points of the debate, if you will. Lots of other points, but four points that we'll look at. One point centers around the discussion of the freedom of the will. How free is the will of man after the fall? The second is the question of original sin. And when theologians talk about original sin, don't think of Eve in the garden taking a bite of the fruit. We're not describing the original sin that was committed by Adam and Eve, but we're talking about the effects of their sin. Theologically, we call that original sin. The effects on humanity of the sin of Adam and Eve. So freedom of the will, original sin, the idea of grace, and what is grace, and is grace restorative? Is it transformative? And then the issue of predestination. These are all key issues in regard to this debate about Pelagianism. Let's start with the discussion about the will of man. Pelagian would have held to a libertarian form of the free will of man. Libertarian free will can be defined as this. Human choices are free from the determination or constraints of human nature and free from any predetermination by God. Okay? Libertarian, you think the word liberty, libertarian. Libertarian free will says human choices are free from the determination or constraints of human nature. So it's saying, regardless of human nature, there's an absolute freedom of the individual to choose what they will. That's libertarian free will. And free from any predetermination by God. God is not predestined. He's not predetermined anything. You are absolutely free to choose to do whatever you will. That's libertarian free will. Pelagianism is rooted in the concept of libertarian free will. And that's not the biblical view of free will. But Augustine said, give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. So you see how that would rub Pelagius the wrong way. Pelagianism sees that statement of Augustine as destroying human freedom and responsibility. God can't righteously command that which cannot be done. But now let's consider some things from the scriptures. One, Adam and Eve were created righteous and with freedom to love God, which they were designed to do. But think about this. The lie of Satan was that Adam and Eve would become more free if they disobeyed God, right? He's tempting them. He's saying, has God really said you shouldn't do this? No, no, no. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened and you'll know good and evil. He's tempting them with, you will have more freedom. But after their sin, answer me this, after their sin, and they begin to die, they're cursed by God, they're kicked out of the garden, do they have more or less freedom than they had before? They had less freedom, right? Think about it with an example from the natural world. Let's say that there's a fish out there. You know, we were talking this morning, weren't we, Dayton, about how animals don't really talk and they don't really think like we do. But let's pretend like there's a fish, and that fish says, I am tired of swimming around in all of this water. I want to be free. And so it wiggles and wiggles and wiggles and wiggles, and it beaches itself and gets stuck on the beach. Is that fish more free? Or is it less free now? You see, we should understand creaturely freedom in the context of the purpose for our existence and our nature is what we were created to be. And so libertarian free will, which says we are free to choose without the constraints and determinations of our nature, etc., etc., that does not promote true freedom. It actually leads people to live outside of that which is for their benefit and for their good. So we should understand creaturely freedom in the context of the purpose for our existence. We become more free when God graciously subdues our sinful will and enables us to love Him more, which is the purpose of our existence. Think about this from Galatians 5:1, where it speaks of liberty. In Galatians 5:1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Are we more free or less free when God, by His grace, unites us with Christ in salvation? We're more free. And then he says, after that, "Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And what was that yoke of bondage? It was people going to the law to try and save themselves through the work of the law. And it's described as a yoke of bondage. But we are free in Christ. This doesn't mean free from keeping the commandments of God. Not at all. But when we look at another point in a minute, we'll recognize that God frees us to keep His commandments. And that there is joy in that. Because we are now living for the purpose for which we were created. So first of all, we need to realize that the fall has made us less free as human beings. And being saved through God's grace in Christ makes us more free. Secondly, if we have libertarian free will, then we would never expect the Bible to say of the will of man, "cannot and not able." Libertarian free will says that there aren't constraints by our nature or constraints placed on us by God. We can choose whatever we want to choose. So then we should never see in the Scriptures that man's will, man by his own will, cannot or is not able to do it, to choose anything. Right? Does that make sense? Now you do realize the difference between will not and cannot. If I stand up here and I tell you, at your request, you say, "Ryan, bench press 400 pounds. If I say to you, "I will not," that implies that I'm able to, but I'm choosing not to do it, right? Well, if I said that, that would be inaccurate. It'd be a lie. So I'm not going to say that. I don't know how much I could bench press. I might be able to get 200 and rip every pectoral muscle that I've got. You know, if the adrenaline is surging, and I would tear everything out of its socket. Maybe I could hit 200. But if I say, "I cannot," you say, "Ryan, please bench press 400. And I say, "I cannot." What am I communicating? An inability. Not just a lack of willingness, but an inability. Now, does the Bible ever say of man and man's will, "not able, cannot"? Yes, it does. Let's look at several passages. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 33. Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews here, of whom initially it says they believed on Him. And then He ends up telling them, "Your father is Satan." There was something lacking in their belief. That was not a saving belief. But let's jump in at verse 33 of John chapter 8. Jesus in 32 says, "You shall know the truth shall make you free." And He's saying this in context of, if you believe that I am who I say that I am. But then they answer Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, true freedom. Now, I know Jesus says that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do not, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I learned from God. Abraham did not do this. You did the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Now notice this. Jesus now explains to them why they don't get it. Why do you not understand my speech? Does he say, because you're not willing to listen to me? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Oh, so they do what they want to do, but it's not just a matter of want. Jesus says, you are not able. See the difference? Again, Ryan bench press 400 pounds. I don't want to. I'm not able. Two different things. Look over to Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. Pelagianism taught human beings are born innocent. Mankind, by his own free will, can keep the law of God and can be saved apart from the transformative grace of God. But does the Bible say that human beings in their natural state can do this? What does it say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7? It says, because the carnal mind, this is the mind that is not the spiritual mind, this is talking about the unregenerated, unconverted mind. Because it goes on to say, the spiritual mind is the one who has the Spirit of Christ, and if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. So it's talking about believers. In contrast to unbelievers, it says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. If we just stop there, would that teach inability? No, it'd just be indicative, noting the carnal mind's not subject to the law of God. But what does it go on to say? Nor indeed can be. Unbelievers cannot keep the law of God. They can't be subject to the law of God. It's inability to do so. Okay? Another passage. This isn't an isolated verse that could possibly mean something else. Scriptures develop this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he's talking about wisdom. He's talking about God's revelation. And he's talking about the things which God has prepared for those who love him in verse 9. And then it says in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. That's God's grace. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of the man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Again, if we were to stop right there, we might say, okay, that's just indicative. It's not talking necessarily about ability, although it might be inferred. But let's keep reading here. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now notice this. Is that talking about believers when it says we, and it says spiritual things, and we have the Spirit of God? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But in contrast, the natural man, the unregenerated man, the man who is not born again, the man who is not converted, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, if we stop there, would that imply inability? No, it just says he does not. We might say, oh, he does not because he exercises his free will and he doesn't do it. But he has the ability to do it. He just chooses not to do it. But what does it go on to say? For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. He can't know them. The lost person is not able to hear and believe in Jesus. The lost person cannot submit to the law of God. The lost person cannot even understand the spiritual things of God. So much for libertarian free will. What has to take place? God has to open eyes. God has to give new hearts. God has to give an ability that the lost, natural, carnal man does not have. That's God's grace. It's his unmerited favor. We have in our membership statement of faith a statement on free will. And let me find it here. It says this. Point one. Free will is the ability of a conscious being to make choices that are not coerced. So we recognize that even lost people can make choices that are not coerced upon them. They have some freedom to choose. Okay? Secondly, free will choices require the ability to be aware of a choice to be made. If someone's unconscious, or in a coma, or has a break from reality, then they're not exercising free will to during those times. But notice this, number three. Free will does not necessitate the option of choosing between good and bad. Otherwise, God would not be free since he cannot choose to sin. If we start speaking in terms of for a being to have free will, they must be able to choose between good and evil. Now God's not free. Can God lie? Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, God who cannot lie, promised before the world began. That's inability. God cannot lie. Why? Because he is truth. He is righteous. Okay? Fourthly, all beings possess free will, but have limitations based on their natures. Naturally, we understand this. All right, on the count of three, I want you all to start flying by flapping your arms. And then whoever hits 3,000 feet altitude first, I'll give $100. You might say, I want to do that. But are you bound by your nature? You're not a bird. You can't do it. You're bound by your nature. Fallen human beings have a free will. But we've already seen from Scripture, they cannot keep the law of God. They cannot understand the things of God. And Jesus said, why do you not believe in me? You are not able to do so. Again, if we had libertarian free will, those statements in Scripture would not make sense. Scripture would never say cannot about the will of man. So, we don't deny free will, but we say free. The will of man is bound by his nature. What does that mean? When Christ comes and God by his grace gives us a new nature, we are more free. We're closer to the state Adam and Eve were in, where we have more freedom. But we then also are living more consistently with the purpose of loving God. And we're more free than less, like the fish who's swimming happily in the water rather than beaching himself in pursuit of sin in our case. Okay, so that first point or issue, the freedom of the will. And Augustine argued from Scripture, and it's biblical. Our wills are bound. Martin Luther, as a matter of fact, is he began to debate one Erasmus. He wrote his famous work, The Bondage of the Will, and developed this further. Secondly, in this debate is the issue of original sin, the effects of sin as a result of the actions of Adam in the garden. Pelagianism denies inherited guilt and inherited sin nature. People are created innocent, according to Pelagianism. Therefore, Adam and even Christ to a degree become examples to us of evil and good. Carl Truman points out, quote, in Pelagian theology, human beings sin in Adam by following Adam's bad example. And the relation between my sin and that of the first man is that he loved himself rather than God, and I subsequently follow his example by choosing to do the same. The problem, then, Truman notes, according to Pelagianism, is primarily external to ourselves. So according to Pelagianism, the problem with human beings is not that we have a corrupt nature, that from inside out we are corrupt and we sin not because of external influences, but we sin because we want to, because that's who we are. We are sinners by nature. According to Pelagianism, again, children are born innocent. And so if someone's born innocent, then who should they blame for sin? If they choose to sin, whoever influenced them for sin. You see, it undermines human responsibility for sin, doesn't it? One of the things I was listening to Phil Robertson, the Duck Commander, you know, the Duck Dynasty guys. Phil Robertson is in the Church of Christ tradition. Church of Christ, they're Pelagians to a degree. They deny original sin. And they say children are born innocent. It's heresy. Phil Robertson, in an interview that I listened to, said that he thought it was usually around middle school or high school when children first sin. And they're developing, he and his son, one of his sons is a pastor, they're developing that they believe Scripture teaches that you were born without a sin nature. And then what happens? You get older, the external pressures start to come on you, and then you sin somewhere later in life. Now, someone has noted about Pelagius and his belief in the innocence of children. They're like, well, he was a eunuch, that explains everything. He never had kids, and he may have never even been around kids, for all we know, right? But it's like, Phil, where were you when your kids were growing up, man? Oh, that's right, you were in a drunken stupor, and your wife was raising them. Anyone who has kids and is thinking realistically knows that kids sin naturally. Who's teaching that kid to lie? Nobody has to teach a kid to lie. Right? Who's teaching that kid to be selfish and to take the toy from his little playmate and hit him over the head with it because he wants it? Do you have to teach a kid to do things like that? No, they come by it naturally. Certainly the Bible teaches that we are corrupt by our very natures as fallen human beings, and just plain common sense, anybody observing human beings, unless they're blinded, will get it. But Pelagianism denies original sin. Augustine rightly sees from Scripture, as Carl Truman says, quote, that sin is far more radical. It is something inherent in human beings after the fall. To have sinned in Adam is not to have merely followed a poor example. It is to be subject to a fundamental change in the human relationship to God and to self. It involves a corruption of human nature that came about directly as a result of Adam disobeying God. I love myself rather than God, am ignorant of the good, and I will die because of the actions of Adam. End quote. And is this what we see in Scripture? It is. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And you know, we can say to the Pelagian, oh, the problem is far worse than you realize it is. But it's only until you realize the extent of the problem that you will appreciate the solution. Paul Washer said this, where do the stars go in the day? If you were to walk out and look up there right now and try and see the stars, you're probably not going to see any. Where did they go? Are they gone? No, but when night comes, because of the darkness of the backdrop, you can see the stars. If we don't understand the radical nature of our depravity and sin, we won't appreciate God's grace in Christ. And the more we grasp and understand that we are not innocent people that have had outside influence us, pressure us to do a little bit of bad, but that we are foul, corrupt from our very being, and we sin naturally, and we choose to sin, and we love sin, that we will understand and appreciate if God comes in and He pulls us out of that darkness and He places us in His glowing light. When He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and when we see how dark the darkness is, then we say, I never want to go back there. I want to be in the light. Praise you, God. I'm in the light. Right? Listen to me. If you believe that there is something beautiful in the darkness, then you need to know the grace of God and the beauty of the light, so that you look at the darkness and you hate it, you despise it, and you say, God, help me never to go back there. Romans chapter 5. And we're not going to read this whole section, but we're going to look at verses 12 and then 18 and 19. To the question of what effect did Adam's sin have upon all afterward? Notice in verse 12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world. Who's that? Adam. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Is this saying Adam just gave a bad example? No, it's saying sin, death, it came because of what Adam did. Now jump down to 19 and 20, or 18 and 19, excuse me. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were what? Made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So Adam is not just a poor example, and when we sin, we're following in Adam's example. We were corrupted because of Adam's sin, and we were made unrighteous because of Adam's sin. Both an inherited corrupt sin nature, a bent towards sin, a radical corruption of our entire will and being, and inheriting guilt from Adam because we rightly recognize the concept, I pray, of federal headship. Legal representation. In the United States of America, does the president's actions, do his actions only affect him, a sitting president, one who is in office? And let's say his actions in foreign relations, does that just affect him, or does that have an effect on the entire nation? Why? Because he's the representative of the nation. What he does affects the nation. If someone has made a power of attorney for another individual, that means their legal decisions on behalf of that individual affect that individual, right? Adam was our federal head. He was our legal representative. He was the first man, and he was the first man placed in a position of righteousness. One of the problems with Pelagianism is the idea of, could anybody actually live for any amount of time being righteous, even if they're innocent? It sure didn't take Adam long to fall. And he had everything he could possibly want righteously until he believed the lie, right, and desired something to make him less free. Well, Adam was the legal representative of the entire human race. Therefore, because of Adam's sin, all are born with a corrupt nature and guilty before God. Conversely, all those who are represented by Christ, when God applies the work of Christ in our hearts and lives, His righteousness is counted to us. And that's the parallelism that's in this scripture. By one man's act of disobedience, all of this bad came upon us, but through one man's righteous act, the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift came. And if you destroy Adam's representation of us, you cannot be faithful to Scripture that Christ can represent us. And you destroy the gospel. Because the gospel says, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy work alone, O Lamb of God, can make me pure within. See, that's the gospel. And if we mess with Adam, then we destroy that we can have the righteousness of Christ. And if we can't have the righteousness of Christ because we are guilty of sin before God, then we cannot be saved. And we also detonate grace. And salvation then becomes by human merit. So Pelagianism promotes salvation by human merit, which is anathema. It's accursed. And it should be avoided like the plague. But what does the Bible teach about the corruption of our nature? Ephesians chapter 2, it says, you have been made alive who were what? Dead in trespasses in sins. Dead in the sphere of the water that you swam in, who you were, everything about you and your nature was dead. dead. Not that there's a spark of goodness within every human being. Dead does not mean mostly dead. Dead means dead. No life whatsoever. A lot of people have the idea that, yeah, maybe, you know, there was a little bit of a problem, you know, after Adam, and we're a little bit corrupted, but there's a spark of divinity, a spark of goodness within all of us. No, there's not. Now, do we still bear the image of God? Yes, in that we are still rational beings, and by the grace of God, have the ability to commune with God, and we all have a responsibility towards God. So we still bear the image of God, although it is horribly marred, but we do have an inability, and we've already seen that from Scripture, an inability to keep the law of God, to understand the things of God, to properly understand and believe in Christ. Dead in trespasses and sins by nature. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, God says, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What's the problem? We got a heart of stone towards God. What is the remedy? God says, I will take it out. He doesn't say, you know, you got a heart and it's mostly stone, but you got a little bit of flesh in there. And because you got a little bit of flesh in there, I'm going to come alongside you and help you do a little better. He says, no, I've got to rip this thing out and give you a new heart. David in Psalm 51 verse 5 says, in sin my mother conceived me. And he's not saying I was conceived illegitimately. He's recognizing the depravity of his nature from his conception. Proverbs 58 verse 3 says, the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's our natural condition. And so what do we need? You see, here's the issue. If Pelagius is right and we're born innocent with libertarian free will and no radical sin nature, then what is grace? And according to Pelagianism, grace is information and good examples. Grace is now limited to mere helpful information and good examples. Because you don't need any radical change in yourself. You just need to see good examples and have the right information. So the law of God, Pelagius would say, is something gracious and given by God, and the example of Jesus. And probably early on, Pelagius, you know, said that, you know, Jesus, his work will forgive you of past sins, and then you kind of pick up from there. But ultimately, Pelagius even believed, and Pelagians believed, that you don't even have to come to faith in Christ to be saved. As long as you've got a good pagan out there, like a Gandhi or somebody like that in our modern context, you know, who's doing good stuff, you know, of course God's going to accept them. You see, that doesn't understand the Scriptures and the radical depravity of our human nature after the fall. So grace just becomes good example. Because if Pelagianism sees our sin problem as external to us, then bad examples and poor choices are what our problems are. And grace then equals good examples and information. But since our problem is internal corruption and inherited guilt, biblical grace is not merely informative, but it is transformative. Right? So God takes out the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. God makes alive those who are dead in trespasses and sins. God gives eyes to see and ears to hear. That's God's grace. And you see how Pelagianism undermines the grace of God. And it gives someone something to boast in, their own righteousness. And God hates that. He hates it. And the Apostle Paul, preacher of the gospel, hated it so much that when the Judaizers mixed grace and works, and they weren't, the Judaizers weren't even saying, no, you shouldn't have faith in Christ. They said, oh, yes, yes, put faith in Christ, but you also have to keep these ceremonies of the law to be justified. The Apostle Paul said about the Judaizers who were promoting circumcision. Do you know what circumcision is? He says, literally, I wish that they would go all the way and cut the whole thing off. And that is in Scripture, inspired by God. Is it appropriate for the people of God to use forceful terms of disgust and despising false gospels? You bet it is. That's inspired by God. I wish they'd take a knife and just emasculate themselves. That's what he says. Why? Because those who believe them are going to hell and going to face the wrath of God forever. This is life and death. This isn't a game. This isn't the realm of ideas, abstractions. Remember what we talked about in the first message? Grace is not an abstraction. Grace is God's affection and love carried out in action by showing unmerited favor and empowering us in salvation to do that which we could never do apart from Him, and that is believe in Him and be saved. God writes the law by the Holy Spirit on our hearts. It's not that we seek the law out. And God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 says that God has made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 9, after listing his resume, his pedigree. He says, I was of the tribe of, what was it, Benjamin? Hebrew of the Hebrews. I sat under the great teachers. I was a Pharisee. He says, in the keeping of the law, he meant the external trappings of the law, he said, I was blameless. I went right down the line with all of it. And then he goes on to say, that which was gained to me, I count loss. Yeah. And he said, I count it as rubbish that I might be found in Christ and that I might have a righteousness, not of the law, not of myself, but the righteousness which is of God through faith. How could he say that? He could say that because he knew that the only righteousness that God accepts is God's own righteousness. And the way that we receive that is by faith. It is not by obedience to the law. We have to have God's righteousness to be righteous, not our own. And we recognize that we have to have the righteousness of Christ counted to us graciously by God. He's the one who was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When we are united with Him, we get His righteousness. That is our hope. And that's God's grace. Finally then, after considering that we don't have libertarian free will, but a radical fallen nature, yes, we choose, but our choices are steeped in evil until God gives us a new nature. Because we inherit depravity and guilt as a result of original sin, and God's grace is transformative, it's not merely informative. Another point in this whole debate is the issue of predestination. You see, Pelagianism so emphasizes libertarian free will and no transmission of original sin, guilt, and corruption, then certainly it's not going to believe in predestination as taught in Scripture. But Augustine recognized that there's a framework here in regard to God's grace, and that the Bible goes back to before we were even created. Predestination, in one sense, is the eternal framework of God's grace. God predestined sinners to salvation when? Before the world began. Ephesians chapter 1. Look over there for a moment. And one of the things I want to point out as we consider predestination from the Scriptures. Predestination can be this big scary word, right? It's this thing that people all of a sudden they'll get all abstract and theological and fuzzy and get scared of it. One, you got to believe in predestination to believe the Bible because it's a biblical word. And it describes a biblical concept. Otherwise, you've got to literally start cutting pages out of your Bible. So I hope you believe in predestination. Now we can talk about what exactly the basis for God's predestining people is. And we might be able to have a little bit of disagreement there. But if you deny predestination, you're denying the Scriptures flat out. Because it says that we're predestined. We're going to read it. But people get all scared of it and they get into all of this wrestling with trying to figure out things that the Bible hasn't said. But you know what? Predestination is given to us in the context of doxology, of praise, of worship to God. Praise God that He would choose me. That's the context of predestination. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. By his own will? By the will of God, he's an apostle. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Who's he writing to? Believers. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says grace to you, that's not just a throwaway word. He means it. He is praying that God would give them grace, that God would enable them to righteousness, that God would pour unmerited favor upon them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice this. Just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, before the world was even created, he chose believers in Christ Jesus, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having what? It's a biblical word, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. According to what? According to our merits? According to our goodness? According to something in us? According to the good purpose or pleasure of His will. For what purpose? To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. You see, a proper view of predestination biblically says God, by His pure, free choice, chooses some to be saved in advance based on nothing that he sees in them, and that magnifies the grace of God. Because we can't even say, if we're thinking about it rightly, we can't even say, God looked and he chose me because he saw I would choose him first. You see? Now, I'm not saying that last statement is Pelagianism. I want to be very, very clear. The average Arminian, if they've studied things out theologically, will say that God gave prevenient grace in some form to overcome total depravity to the degree that people then could have the freedom to choose or to not choose, and then He chooses or predestines based on what they would choose. But I'm going to simply say this. You're not going to find that in Scripture. That's a theological reasoning or construct which is trying to preserve God's love as they perceive it and man's freedom as they perceive it. But you're not going to find a passage in Scripture that say God chose those who would first choose Him. As a matter of fact, when we look at predestination and we look at things about the love of God, we see it all speaking about God doing it and not doing it based in anything in the individual. And I believe that magnifies God's grace. That we can't even say, oh yeah, God saw that I would choose Him and that's why He chose me. I don't see that in Scripture. You know, it's interesting, John Piper, in talking about these issues and the wrestlings that go on, he said, sometimes people on the Arminian side will say that those on the more Calvinistic side, or we could say in this case the Augustinian side, that those on the more Calvinistic side, well, you guys are just thinking philosophically, not so much as biblically. And John Piper said, that's not my experience. My experience is we go to clear texts of Scripture like Ephesians and Romans chapter 9, and we see God saying, I choose people based on nothing in them. And then we have to wrestle with things like, how can we be responsible for sin? Is that unloving? But we accept the plain statements of the text. And he said, in my experience, those in the Arminian camp have a philosophical pre-commitment that God could not be loving and create a creature which He knows will be destined for hell apart from His radical grace in saving them. That's a philosophical precondition in Arminianism. And the question is that supported by Scripture? I personally don't believe it is. I'm not saying I don't wrestle with these things. I think Augustine probably did rightly, and he said, God didn't give us all the answers. There's a mystery here. And we need to be okay with that. But think about this. We'll close with this passage, Romans chapter 9. One thing that I find fascinating, Romans chapter 9 certainly answers the objections of Pelagianism. It even answers the objections of Arminianism. Think about this. Romans chapter 9, let's start with verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Notice, it's in the context of election. God's choosing, and it's before Jacob and Esau were even born, and so that God's purpose of election would stand. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's a pretty bold statement. That's the Word of God. The Scriptures say that before they were created, Scriptures say God didn't look to see who was going to do good and who was going to do evil and then decide which one He's going to love and which one He's going to hate based on that. It says that it was based on the free choice of God. Well, what's the objection that people might raise to that? That would be unrighteous of God to do that. What's the answer? The Apostle Paul addresses it. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. God forbid. All right? I mean, isn't that a response that you could think of? Wait a minute. Not based on anything in Jacob and Esau? And before they're even born, God loves one and hates the other? That's not fair. That's unrighteous. God can't do that. What's the answer? No, God did it and it's righteous. Because He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills. It's not the will of man. It is not of him who runs. It's not the work of man, but of God who shows mercy. And this magnifies his grace. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Well, how could he still hold Pharaoh accountable then? How could he hold a wicked person accountable if he harden someone? Inspired scripture answers that objection next. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who do you think you are? Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What does he do? He takes it back to the analogy of a potter making pots, and there's a lump of clay. Who's the lump of clay in this analogy? We are. People are. Who's the potter? God. The potter can create whatever he wants with that clay, and he can make one pot to poop in, and he can make one pot to eat soup in. It's the idea, a vessel for dishonor, a chamber pot. And he said, God can do whatever he wants with his own creation. And he's perfectly fair to do it. These aren't my words. I'm reading the text. Sola Scriptura, we have to submit our reason to the Word of God. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What's it saying here? That God, by pouring wrath on vessels prepared for destruction, magnifies himself in his glory. But for those of us who are saved, what do we say? Praise God, because it's all God's grace. There is nothing in us. God doesn't look through the corridors of time to find a few good men. God sets his affection in advance and determines to make wretched fallen creatures good by his glorious grace. That magnifies the grace of God. Well, concluding this, full Pelagianism is absolute heresy. Because it teaches a works salvation. Minor degrees of Arminianism, which say that God must be gracious first to people in order to overcome their depravity in some form, is not outside. It's not heresy. But I can't recommend Arminianism to you. I must recommend what I believe we see in Scripture, that God's choice is not based on anything He foresees in us. It is His own free and gracious choice. And we should glorify Him for that. We who have eyes to see should just say, praise God, You did it all. And I did nothing. Even the faith I have is a gift from You, because You gave me eyes to see. You put a heart of flesh in me. You gave me the Spirit to understand. You gave me a spiritual mind so I could keep the law. You get all the glory. And that magnifies the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for what You've done through Christ Jesus. And I pray that we would live in prayer and just desperately crying out to You for grace day in and day out, because without You we can do nothing. I pray that You bless the meal that we partake of and the fellowship that we have together. You are good to us, and to You be the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.